Good morning. It is a joy to be back here again at the Grace Baptist Church in the great metropolis of Mark Tree, Arkansas. I want to echo the words of the pastor concerning the music. And we have heard music.
Amen.
And wonderful words to these songs refreshes the spirit.
Yes, sir. Yes, it does.
It causes us to look above and beyond ourselves. As the psalmist would say, bless the Lord, O my soul.
Amen. Amen.
Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Yes. Amen.
Forget not all His benefits. And he continued to list many of those benefits in that psalm. And truly, we are the recipients of those wonderful benefits. I'd like for you to open your Bible this morning to the book of 1 Peter. I'm going to read from the 3rd chapter of the book of 1 Peter. To familiarize our minds with this text, I'm going to read some of the context as well, beginning with verse number 17, and I'll read through verse 22. I don't want the long reading to be a fearful thing for you. I'm not going to undertake a deal with all these verses today. I'm going to be focusing on a part of verse 18 this morning. But let's read beginning with verse 17. For it is better. That ought to be something everybody's interested in. You have a little leisure time. Get your old concordance down. Look up the word better. Just read every verse you can find. Better, better, better. Old Testament and New, you'll find that some things are better. God's people are interested in better things.
Yes.
We're expecting better things. Peter said, for it is better if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God.
Absolutely.
Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, how the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. You may be seated. Would like to read a support text for my focus text this morning from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. I'll read verse 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed.
Yes.
All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. As I mentioned earlier, I am looking this morning at a part of verse number 18 of the third chapter of the book called 1 Peter. I'm going to give you a key word for the message today, and I will give you a key word for every message this week that we will preach, beginning verse 18, concluding with verse 22. The subject matter or key word this morning is atonement. Atonement. Now you may wonder why I'm using that particular word, in that the word itself does not occur in the text. I would submit to you there is a definition of the word in the text. Not only is there a definition of the word, but the demands of the work are the subject of my text.
Yes.
What was demanded in regard to atonement? Christ also hath suffered once for sin. So you have the demands of atonement. You also have the definition of atonement. You say, what is that? That he might bring us to God.
Yeah.
I understand anything about this great doctrine that is effectually the definition of atonement, is that of bringing men to God. Now, the background of the book of 1 Peter, which I want to allude to briefly, is that it deals with primarily the matter of suffering and the matter of hope in time of suffering. And there is also an overarching emphasis upon the grace of God that gives us hope in time of suffering. The date of the writing of the book of 1 Peter is somewhere 64-65 AD, just prior to the awful persecution of believers that was brought on them under the man named Nero. Now, Peter, in writing his epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, speaks of one in the 3rd chapter of 2nd Peter as our beloved brother Paul. A lot of people through the years have pitted these two men against one another. But I don't think you find that in the Bible. Now, there was a time when Paul corrected Peter. But I think Peter received that graciously, as any Christian ought to. I mean, if I need correcting, praise God for somebody that'll help me to keep from making the same mistake over and over again. But he addressed Paul as our beloved brother Paul. And then he made this statement about him. He said, Paul, in his epistles, has written some things hard to be understood. Now, I get the notion as I read the overall passage that we're going to be considering this week. I get the notion that had Paul had an opportunity subsequent to the writing of these books, he would have probably said, our brother Peter has written some things that are fairly hard to be understood himself. How many of y'all agree with that assessment? And I'm just saying that on the basis of what I see in this text. I wouldn't say for definite, but I would say this. Our work this week in verses 18 to 22 is in one of the most complex sections of scriptures in the Bible. Now, there may be others that rival this, but believe me, this fits in a complex category of scripture. I'm not attempting to deal with it because I feel capable of dealing with it. I don't. But I'm dealing with it because I have a burden to deal with.
Amen.
And so I'm going to do the best I can with it. If I mix some of it up, muddle some of it up, well, you keep it straightened out in your own mind and your own heart. But I'm going to reveal what I've come to believe about these few verses of Scripture. That's all I can do. So, maybe somebody better will come along that will help you with it. And you can deal with it. Well, I want to get right into my message. I have two or three thoughts about verse number 18 that I want to try to develop with you. It's obvious that Peter is talking to these believers about the probability that they will be called upon to suffer unjustly. That is, they will be called upon to suffer as if they had done evil when actually they had done right.
Yeah.
I think pretty well anybody, whether they be a Christian or a non-Christian, can understand taking a beating when you've done wrong. I think even worldly people can understand that. When they do wrong, and they get caught up with, and they have to suffer for doing wrong, I think there's something within all of us that has the capacity to accept that. We just say, well, I've done wrong, I'm getting what I deserve for doing wrong, I got caught up with, this is the punishment that it carries, so I might as well buck up and take what I got coming.
Yes.
I mean, if you go to school and fail every test all year long, don't be surprised at the end of the year if you don't pass the grade.
Yeah.
You got what you had coming. But now, when you put the idea in a different way, when you're doing your best under the leadership of God, according to the Word of God, to live close to the Lord and to do righteously and godly in the world, and all of a sudden you find yourself suffering simply because you're doing right. Now that puts a little bit different twist on the subject. How are you going to take that? How are you going to handle that? I think you'd agree with me. It'd take a little more grace. So Peter has drawn the conclusion just prior to my text. He said, look, you may be called on to suffer unjustly, but let me remind you, you are in the better place.
Amen.
Far better that you be suffering for doing right than be in the position of suffering for doing wrong. So there is a plus to it. It's better. Then he gives us these verses which illustrate in a very vivid and incomparable way. It is better. Now, let's start off. This verse, verse 18, definitely talks about the suffering of Christ. Christ also hath once suffered. Now, when we're made to suffer any kind of a way, physically, socially, emotionally, all kinds of ways, when we suffer, we are most likely to experience the feeling of being alone in it. And he reminds us, Christ also suffered, meaning you're not alone. You're in good company.
Yes.
Who else would you rather be in the company of than Christ? The Lord knows all about what you're dealing with and what you're going through. Christ also hath once suffered. Now, I want to clarify that the suffering of this verse is not his suffering ministerially speaking. No. Though he did suffer ministerially. Ministerially meaning his suffering related to his service. He went about doing good. Is that not true?
Right.
And he suffered for doing good. I mean, there were some people constantly watching him day in, day out to catch him in some technicality they didn't feel like he was living up to criticize the goodness that he could do. Why? He could restore a person over here that is lame and make him walk, or blind and make him see. And if it wasn't exactly on the right day, they thought it ought to have been on. Man, they just had a conniption fit. Well, we ought not expect it to be any different with us.
That's right.
He warned us back in the Gospels, if they persecuted me, don't be shocked if it happened to you.
Yeah, right.
I mean, you're going to have it because you're identified with me.
Uh-huh.
So you have the ministerial suffering of Christ. I think that's something we ought to just expect. If we expect it, we'll be better prepared for it. But now my text is not really focusing on the ministerial suffering of Christ as much as it focuses on the mediatorial suffering of Christ. That is, Christ suffered. Why did he have to suffer? To bring us to God.
Right. Amen.
Now the implication of that is we were not at one with God. There was enmity between us and God. There was a distance between us and God. But Christ suffered in order that, to the end that he might bring us back to God.
Amen.
So we're dealing with the mediatorial suffering of Christ. You see, his ministerial suffering is a pattern for us. But his mediatorial suffering in dealing with our sin and putting away our sins for us is a different thought altogether.
Oh, yes.
So you have the fact of Christ's suffering. Now, look back at the text and you see not only the fact of Christ's suffering, but you see the focus of Christ's suffering in this verse. Why was Christ suffering? He was suffering for sins.
Yes.
See, that's a sharp focus, a laser focus on what this text is about. This is about his suffering for sins. Now, if I may utilize my support text from the book of Isaiah chapter 53 verses 5 and 6 and just do an overlay, Christ hath once suffered. What did he suffer for? Suffered for sins. The overlay from Isaiah 53 would put that personal part in there. Christ hath once suffered for our sins. You say, well, who's being talked about by that term our? The Lord's people. The Lord's people. Believers, if you like that word. He has suffered for our sins. And that's what this text is about. Christ hath once suffered for sins. Now I want to remind you something. Peter hasn't always liked that idea. You go back to Matthew chapter 16. There's two things you'll find about Simon Peter. Matthew 16. Well, there's a lot more than two, but two I want to mention. Number one, the question arises in Matthew 16, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter is the one who steps up with what I believe is one of the greatest revelations of all time. Thou art the Christ.
Yes.
The Son of the living God.
Yeah.
Boy, that's tremendous, isn't it? Well, how do you know that? Same way you know it, if you ever know it. You can hear somebody say it, that don't mean you know it. But if God ever makes himself known to you that way, you'll know it. You won't just repeat somebody else's language. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right? That's a great revelation. Now, if you just keep reading down in Matthew 16, on your own time, you're going to come to a verse like this. Then he took his disciples and he began to tell them, I must needs go into Jerusalem and I must be killed. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And Peter again will pipe up and he'll say, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now, he don't get a revelation this time. He gets a rebuke. That's the wording of the text. The Lord rebuked Simon Peter, and he called him by a bad name. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. You ever had the Lord to call you the devil? I mean, that's all way I know to deal with that. Simon Peter said, this shall not be unto thee. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now, I want you to look at the close proximity of those two statements. Earlier, one of the grandest revelations of all history. I think you'd have to say later, one of the grandest rebukes of all time. I mean, for the Lord to call you the devil is a pretty heavy blow. I'll let you Pastor clarify all that for you later on. I'm just calling attention to the fact that the cross and things concerning the cross have not always been something that's easy for Simon Peter to think about or to talk about. And I don't doubt for one minute that his motive in saying what he said was a motive of love, but it was out of order, out of line, and he didn't know what he is talking about. How is it that a man can all of a sudden know so much because God's revealed it to him and then know so little? But oftentimes that's the way it happens. I mean, great foolishness camps out and lives close to great wisdom. They live in houses up the side of one. Sometimes in the same house. You'll have to admit Solomon is one of the wisest men that ever lived, and that's the biggest fool you ever seen. So here you've got a situation like that. But now in the epistles, I'd say Simon Peter is savoring a little better now. That's the word Jesus used. Thou savorest not. You don't understand the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. I think he's progressed quite a lot.
Oh, yes.
Now, you find the focus of Christ's suffering. What was it for? Well, he's suffering for our sin. Now, there's a lot we could read about that. Romans 8. Verse 3, or Hebrews 9, verse 27, are just numbers of verses we could read that I will not take the time to read. But I want to get to one more thought about the suffering of Christ. And that is not only the fact of his sufferings and the focus of his sufferings, but the finality of his sufferings. And you thought I had overlooked that word, but I didn't. I just left it for last. For Christ also hath, what's the next word? once suffered for sins. This word is a word that denotes finality.
Yes.
And this word is set in contrast with the Old Testament system. The writer to Hebrews would enumerate the fact that in the Old Testament economy, the priest would offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, just repeated over and over and over and over. Literally, in the Old Testament economy, it really didn't make an atonement, but it prefigured an atonement that would be made.
Yes.
There were thousands and millions of animals that were killed and whose blood was shed as a sacrifice for sins. But the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews starts off by saying it's impossible that all of that could ever take away sin.
Amen.
Well, why did they do it? Well, God illustrated what He would do later on, if I can say it that way. He's calling the people to recognize sin is an awful thing. I mean, something that costs a life has got to be an awful thing.
Yes.
So he's dealing with the seriousness of sin. Brother, sin is as serious as life itself, because that's what it costs.
Right.
To pay for it. Life. Huh?
Right.
That's sin. That's the cost of it. So he's calling attention to the seriousness of sin. He's calling attention to the only acceptable sacrifice for sin, which is a blood sacrifice.
Yes.
But they just repeated. But now, Christ suffered once for sin.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Now what that talks about is finality. Never repeated. Now, some religions have a service where they teach their parishioners, you know, that this is a repetition, this is a reenactment. Hey, look, no genuine believer needs or wants a reenactment of this.
No.
You say, well, why? It is absolutely unnecessary. Because the suffering of Christ for our sins and the shedding of His blood for our sins has made a full and free and final payment for our sins, and nothing will ever anymore be needful to deal with or to pay for our sins. Jesus paid it all. And He paid it all at one time, at one point in history, on a hill called Calvary. This word once carries the idea of being perpetually valid, perpetually efficacious, perpetually on and on and on, effectual for His people. I want to say this to you, the blood will never lose its power. Never lose its power. So you have the finality of Christ's suffering. Now, I want to spend a little time here with the next phrase. We move from the suffering of Christ to the substitution of Christ. He amplifies. He said, now, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Mm-hmm. The little word for carries the meaning of substitution. The just for the unjust. He took our place. I don't remember who the writer of the song was, but years ago, someone wrote a song. I should have been crucified. And I understand the thought behind the song. I deserve to be. Yeah. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. Now the fact is, I wasn't qualified. I deserved that. Because the wages of sin is death. I deserve to die, yes. But I wasn't qualified to die. Because my problem disqualified me. I was the sinner. And the sinner can't die for the sinner.
Right.
Amen. The unjust can't die for the unjust. It took someone who was just to die for the unjust in order for the payment to be violated. And that's the way he describes it here. Just for the unjust. Substitution. Jesus would say in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep.
Yes.
That's what Peter is describing in this text. The good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. Now, not only do you see in my text the suffering of Christ, the substitution of Christ, but I want to end on this note this morning, the success of Christ.
Amen.
The success of Christ. When he says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that, see that, introducing the purpose clause, and I like to read it putting the emphasis, I believe at the right place, that he might bring us.
Yes.
To God. I like that idea of him bringing.
Amen. Yes.
He might bring us to God. You see, his suffering, his bloodshed, once for our sins, gives him the foundation or the ground to bring us to God.
Oh, yes.
Had he not provided that foundation, he couldn't have brought us to God.
Right.
You say, why? God would be unjust in doing so. Had not the price been totally, fully, and forever paid, he would have been unjust in bringing us to God. He's not going to bring us to God without the right foundation. That he might bring us to God. Hebrews chapter 6. I want to read verse 20. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 20. I might have to back up a little and read into it. Verse 18 to 20. By two immutable things, which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who hath fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered.
Yes.
Even Jesus, made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I wanted to read that to get that image of the forerunner. A forerunner is somebody running before. Somebody going ahead of us. Someone approaching prior to us. And the implication is there are those coming behind.
Yes, always.
And the image is he has entered into that within the veil. He's entered into the very presence of God. Well, what is that about? He did so for us. For us. That he might bring us to God. He entered in, turned around and said, now, I'm going to bring you in.
Yes.
Now, I'm going to bring you in. Everything's been done necessary. Now, I'm going to bring you in. And when you get in there, you're in there with him. See?
Uh-huh.
He brings you in. Now, I want you to think about that idea of him bringing us to God. And you can amplify this. Your pastor could amplify it for a few days. How he brings us in. But initially, in our experience, we come to grasp some of the meaning of this in conversion. When God initially brings us to himself, that's when we first get a little experience of it. But now, Jude talks to us about the fact that he's going to present us faultless before the throne of his glory. If you can just fast forward your computer to get around to that idea, think about what it's going to be like when all of God's children get there. And he calls us all by name and marches us in front of the Father and just said, now, here's another. I'm going to present him to you. And you'll be faultless. And you think about that. Faultless in the presence of Almighty God. You may feel like you're faultless in the presence of your wife or your husband or your neighbor. But that's a different ballgame. Faultless in the presence of a thrice holy God. You say, how can that be? Because the atonement that was made by our sins at Calvary has been applied. We're definitely not faultless in and of ourselves. But through his suffering, the shedding of his blood, I can testify I am again at one with God. You don't want to be less than that. At one with God. Atonement. Full, free, forever. Thank you, our Father.
Yes, sir.
for these scriptures, for these scattered thoughts. I pray that you focus our minds on the message, cause a great appreciation and gratitude to rise within us that He would do such a thing for me. I bless your name for doing so. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Brother Ron.
Amen.